I'm not much given to superlatives, but in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 17, which is in the read it through to the end of the chapter, 38, is a very unique passage of scripture. It's the Apostle Paul, and I consider it the greatest message, pastoral message, ever delivered. And it is in the book of Acts the only sermon or message delivered to Christians. Now, the most of the messages you find, and we have a series of apostolic sermons in the book of Acts, but they are almost completely, almost exclusively beamed to the unsaved. Now, another thing that's unique about this passage is that the apostle in this passage is consciously or unconsciously following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has become, you know, the Lord Jesus was the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And he was the great shepherd that lived with and for his sheep. But he was the chief shepherd also who was going to come again. And we find the Apostle Paul, either consciously or unconsciously, following the pattern of his Lord in this as a pastoral farewell to those whom he met, the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, you have your scripture with you. We're going to read, if you open your Bibles, we're going to read just a few verses. And in the 17th verse, he said, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Now, as I understand this message, the Apostle Paul, in many and many of his messages and many of his epistles, you can find where he has first a historical look, a backward look, then he has a forward look, then he has an inward look, and then an upward look. And we find him alternating these various perspectives, perspecti technically, in various messages, but in this one particular, it seemed very appropriate. Now notice, will you, first of all, as he had his backward look, and it begins here in the 18th verse. He said he'd called them to Miletus because he was going to sail here. And the end of the chapter says they knelt down and prayed with him as he came on the boat. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Now, in this backward look, he emphasizes first his ministry. Keep that in mind. Now notice. And he tells us exactly what it was. He says in the 19th verse, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind." I don't know if he would have ever used the slogan, "the fastest growing church in the United States." I don't believe he would have. Because in the revised version, the word humility here is lowliness. And the first beatitude reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the Apostle Paul finds himself in the thought tracks of his Lord. Now notice, will you, as you go further, he says, "in humility or lowliness of mind," in the King, in the Authorized Version, "and with many tears." This follows the humility. You don't get many tears without it. What were his tears about? Look and see in the epistles. One, over the unsaved. Over the unsaved. I wonder how the unsaved feel when they see a clown monkeying around in the pulpit. One who's here tonight handed me a picture out of the St. Paul Dispatch in Pioneer Press, where a man dressed up as a clown, painted up as a clown, and in a pulpit. Now what does the unsaved in the world think of these addicts, I wonder? They must feel, well, there's a bigger fool than I am. What's salvation done for him?
He cried or wept over the unsaved. Then he wept in the next place over those who were unworthy Christians, those who were not living up to being Christians. Now, we're not so perfect in Fourth Baptist Church, but what we could perhaps find some of them. Every now and then, the invitation is always threefold. That last invitation, we have one for salvation, we have two for membership, the third is for consecration or life service. Always at every service. Why? Because there's always somebody out there, sometimes whole families out there, that are walking afar off. And the Apostle Paul prayed for them. Did you ever try the exercise of taking the roster of this church, which we are now preparing? We hope to have it out by Sunday. We may not. Again, roster of the whole church. Did you ever just go down that list alphabetically and see how many people were standing in need of prayer? Apostle Paul prayed over them. Then another group he prayed over, if you looked, and it's carefully to be seen, third chapter, Philippians, was the unworthy ministry. And I want to tell you, he'd have a lot to pray for today. We hear things that would make the angels weep. Things that are unbelievable. Things that, well, truth is stranger than fiction, as we have read in the Proverbs for years. Now, his ministry, as he talks about it, notice, and temptations, or his trials and testings. We think our testings are great. Anytime I think I'm in a big test, and that God's given me some big test, I always think of that 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the Apostle Paul wrote it, I'm sure. I'll let the scholars argue about it, but to me, he wrote it. And he said, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Hebrews 12 is that chapter that talks about the chastening of the Christian. And if you haven't been chastened, he says, you're an illegitimate son. Translated in the King James, bastard. Sounds crude and rough. But you're an illegitimate child of God if you haven't been chastened. Means you haven't been on the firing line, like Roger was talking about wars when he started. And if you ever get on the firing line, you'll get chastened. But if you're one of these slippery characters that can slide around all of the enemies of the gospel and have everybody speak well of you and say he's a nice fella while they're going to hell, then of course you'll never be chastened. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. I think of that Emperor Domitian and what the bloodshed that he caused in eternity, what they'll have to answer for, the Neros and the Hitlers and the Stalins. Notice then temptations. And then after his ministry, he comes to his method. In 2020, we've talked about 2020 vision. And he said, this is the verse, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. One time I was in the forum of ministers, and a man who was a good Greek scholar said to me just before he got up to speak, he said, where is that passage that Paul spoke publicly and from house to house? I said, when I tell you, you'll never forget it. Oh, he said, I didn't forget anything. I said, you can't forget this. I said, when I tell you, if you remember 2020 vision, you'll always remember where that passage is. And I'll help you if you never thought of that. So if you want to know where it is, just remember, when you got 20/20 vision, you don't need trifocals. Huh? You know what I mean about that. Yeah, you don't need any bifocals either. No. You can see them in the outfield or you can see them at home plate, either one. Those sports fans I'm talking to now. Now, his method. Notice about this. His method. And it's I preached a sermon on this one time. It's a simple thing. It falls apart. He said, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He personified the gospel he was given out. He kept back nothing. He was unembellished. Without fear, without favor. Then notice he said, but have showed you. In other words, he manifested or demonstrated the gospel. He personified it and he manifested it in front of them. Well, it was Emerson who said, what you are speaks thunder so loudly, I can't hear what you say. Notice then, and he said, have taught you publicly. That was his performance in public. And from house to house, he included the place where he had worked and labored. 20-20 vision in his, what he calls, that is his method. Now his message is in 21, testifying both to Greeks also, to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to speak much on that, but repentance is one of the greatest neglected doctrines that we have in the church today. I'm preaching a sermon Sunday night, best I know how, on repentance. I'm going to begin that sermon with a little parable story. A cleaner one time told me there are 62 kinds of stains that you can get in your clothes. And he says, some of them take almost a different kind of solvent in every case. And if I use the wrong kind of solvent, he said, it will set the stain instead of remove it. And we've got a lot of people that have got some terribly distorted views of salvation today. They picked up a little philosophy. And instead of being saved from their sins, they have had their sins set in them, in which they think they can do anything in the world and be ready to go to heaven. They can lie, steal, be drunkards, or anything they want to be. They think because something happened to them way back somewhere sometime. That's just a little, that's the introduction for Sunday night. So if you can come out, we'll look for you. Now notice, if you can't tune in, because it's going to be broadcast. But I say again, repentance is not a popular doctrine. Now you read about when he says no whoremongers, no liars and thieves and so on will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be saved in your sins. I don't care what your theology is. There is some soul-damning theology going around these days that is just as dangerous as the material determinism of the philosophy of the world, that your environment determines your course in life and you can't help yourself. And we've got just that much foolish theology going around. I never miss a chance to hit it square in the face with my fist. I wasn't saved by theology. Jesus Christ saved me out of my sins. Now notice, will you? That was his message. Then notice as we go further, he now is going to take a look, after he's looked backward, he's going to look forward. And he says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Was he bound in his own spirit, or like Agabus, bound by the Holy Spirit? I don't think we'll ever know. Some lean toward one, some lean toward the other. Did you ever wonder that he might have been bound by both? Both by the Holy Spirit? I recall my liberal professor standing when we went through this in the Greek. We had the photostatic copies, the original manuscripts of Alexandrinus, and these various manuscripts, five of us around there, they stand about that high. And he stopped here and he said, well, when he set his face toward Jerusalem. You see, the Lord did that. When he was way in the north country, he set his face toward Jerusalem. And the Lord, consciously or unconsciously, Paul imitated his Lord so many times.
The professor stopped and he looked out across the quadrangle, University of Chicago, and he said, oh, he said, if we can only imagine what he might have accomplished if he hadn't have been so headstrong in going to Jerusalem. If he could have only lived, he said, another decade, he said, to carry the gospel to the continents that surrounded him. Well, I'm somewhat inclined to think that he was bound by the Holy Spirit and possibly his own spirit. Now we can ask ourselves, what dominated him to go there? He was set because he was carrying gifts, as we read in the book of Romans. He was carrying gifts from the saints over to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And many of those saints were law-bound. They were law-bound. In other words, they still thought they had to be circumcised to be saved, and they still thought they had to observe the moons and the signs and the various Judaisms, various sacrifices and offerings. He thought they had to be saved by Christ and the law. Now, you're going out to people that are just as bound as these were. You go to a door and tell people who you are? No. I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Baptist of another church, of another convention or another association. And many of our people don't get in because people are bound in ecclesiasticism that has left them unsaved. If they were asked a simple question, are you born again? No, I belong to such and such a church, or I was baptized, or I was confirmed. But when it comes down to the one question Nicodemus had to answer for Jesus, when he said, except a man be born again. But that wall that he had with the Jews in Jerusalem was no more difficult, no higher, no thicker than the wall you're going to face when you go on. But Paul was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to give that testimony because he knew the law of averages would pay off the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice he said, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. Now the Spirit of God was still witnessing in his ministry as he went along, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Well, that's no mystery. He was told, you remember in the book of Acts, when he was saved, that God had chosen him to suffer many things for his name's sake. He couldn't straddle with that. He was doing it for his name's sake. I'll say something about that Sunday morning, about the name of God. You can't straddle when you're witnessing to Jewish people about the Messiah. That means something to them. And so it was here. And it was for his name's sake that he was going to suffer many things. And this is only the fulfillment of what was promised when he was converted. Notice, but none of these things move me, he said, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And that's what he said when he when Paul gave his testimony, you remember, to Timothy, in that Timothy correspondence with Timothy. And he says, I am poured out. I am now to be offered. The word literally is poured out, like an oblation at an altar. See, he planned it. He was prepared for it. He knew it was coming. And he was ready, as a good shepherd, to die for his sheep. All right? Notice then, when he said, and now, and he's going to take a look inward now. And now, behold, I know ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. And he has looked in now, and he's thinking of that parting when the tender strands of love that is bound and knit him with them in their life so closely is going to be severed with a cruel knife of death. Only those who have been through it knows what it means. I came to this passage, refreshing it to mind today, musing over it, and I thought of the pastorates that have left. Happened in Cedar Rapids. We resigned, we're leaving, felt led to come up here. And they sang, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel, guide, uphold you. Yea, and in his fold, securely guard you. God be with you till we meet again. And it wasn't a year, and after we'd gone, until there were some in the flock that we'll not meet again till we meet at Jesus' feet. And this is what he was laying before them. He was revealing here, as an inward look at himself, he was revealing his heart of love for these people. He said, as he goes further, wherefore, he said, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. In other words, here he's really taking oath by himself of his own conscience. He's pure from the blood of all men. In other words, I recall Dr. Kohler was president of Northern Baptist Theological Seminary down in Atlantic City, New Jersey, one time. He was speaking to the fundamentalists, and he said there are just two kinds of ministers. He said there are fundamentalists who believe the Bible and preach all of it, and there are trimmers. I later went through a dining room where two or three members of his board were sitting around, we'd say in the vernacular today, chewing him out for that message. and I overheard it and invited myself into it, and I said, I'm a trustee of this school too. And so I had my say. But he had three trimmers there, three trimmers working on him to make him a trimmer instead of a fundamentalist. Well, he had enough trimmers on his board that they brought the school back into the arms of the denomination. And it only went from 350 or 75 students down, the last I heard, to around 40 and 50. It grew from 350 to 50. Tremendous growth. The devil gives things that begin to compromise the truth of God. Huh? Yeah, it grows into the ground. Not out of the ground, into the ground. Okay, I've never gotten anywhere by trimming. I never tried it. Some people say you get further that way. Well, they haven't proven it. I haven't seen it. All right, wherefore I take your record this day, I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I am not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. This is his criterion. His conscience, he has bared it to him. Now his criterion, what is? The word of God. How many could say that today? I'm not shunned, he said here, I'm not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. I'll tell you one thing, many pastors today who could sign anything you and I could sign, stand up and they brag about saying nothing negative. They won't say anything negative. They're giving half the truth, just the positive, because that's sweet. It's sugar-coated. You know, they won't give anything negative. Two, the Apostle Paul did. He gave the positive and negative. Science knows there's no positive truth that doesn't have a negative pole. They're unscientific, and they're also unfaithful to the Word of God when they say that. And yet I'm surprised I don't hear much of it anymore. But I used to, even in this church, hear some people think that we shouldn't be so controversial. It's a negative to mention the isms and the cults that are taking people to hell every day. But how many people will expose them? How many people? He said, I'm not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. He named the enemies of the gospel. Demas, Alexander the coppersmith. He named them. He said, I am shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. If this criterion was placed alongside of the average ministry today, I wonder how many could stand up and face their Lord. I fear. All right, notice he said, take heed therefore unto yourself. And it's interesting here, and he said, there's three enemies. The enemy we heard, I thought of it when Roger was speaking. He said, three kinds of dangers that we have here in this church. He said, there's enemies from without. See? Then he said, their enemies will rise within. You see? In other words, someone will rise up and get a little group around. It hadn't happened for years, though. Nothing going on now that I know of. But if there is, we could fix it in a hurry. Tell me, let me know about it. But anyway, and we won't hesitate to fix it. It's like a cancer. The sooner you cut it out, the better off the body is. And so there are enemies from without, he said. Then there'll be enemies rise up within. Then enemies from without and within. That was the first fifth column. You hear Franco on the news now, dictator, Spain. Did you ever go back and read the history when he became the dictator? Marching on the cities of Spain like Barcelona, from the east and from the west and the north and the south. And then the commander said, and then there will rise up a fifth column within to meet the invading armies. And there, I'm told, I read once, is the source of the subject, or the source of the title, the fifth column. God help the church that has a fifth column that works for the devil. It's bad enough to have enemies without. It's worse to have enemies within. But when they become a fifth column, may the Lord help them. And this is what he warned. Now he said there's a safeguard against it, notice. And he's talking here still. He's talking now about his inward look. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Notice. And now, when he comes to this next look, and this is where it begins, the upward look, he tells you what's going to sustain you when this happens. It won't be a horizontal help. The help that sustains you when there's an enemy without and within, and then a fifth column, it'll not be on a horizontal level. It won't be social help. It won't be human help, he tells them, when he gets now on the upward look. And now, brethren, I commend you unto God. Don't ever, like Margaret said tonight in her testimony, bless God, she forgot about being sorry for herself. You know, my sinners, you know, were told by Paul in the Romans, you're without excuse. Don't go around making a lot of excuses. He said, the sinners are without excuse. He said here, notice he said, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able one to build you up. That is, the word of God builds you up. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Prophecy is speaking unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. Build you up in the word of God. See? The LAMP program, for example, Roger was talking about. Get on that memory program. Then if you have a restless night sometime, you just let the Lord talk to you out of your memory. Wonderful. All right, able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. When I think of inheritance, I always go over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I'm going to run over just a little bit tonight. And so far, I haven't ever been cut off in this radio. I appreciate it so much. This is where it comes in. And he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, this is 8:15 of Romans. He said, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, for me to live is Christ, says Paul, Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. You can't scare me, he would say. You have nothing to scare me with. I win no difference what happens. What a tremendous thing. For me to live is Christ. I'll get back to Philippi and back to Ephesus and Colossae with the gospel and wave the banner again. I win then. He says, but if you cut my head off, my head rolls in the basket, he said, under the emperor's sword, he said, to die is gain because he's going to be glorified together with Jesus Christ. What a tremendous testimony he's leaving them. No wonder he could commend them to God, an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Anything sanctified in the Old Testament, a piece of furniture like one of these chairs. It was an ordinary chair, we'll say. But if it's going to be used in the priesthood, it was taken out of common use. Only the sons of Levi could sit on it, only the priesthood. It was put out of common use into special use. And then it was anointed with oil. And if you want to know if you're sanctified or not, one, have you been separated from the world? That's the first question. And the second thing, do you have the anointing of the Spirit of God? If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. We have a charisma of the Holy One. And that gives you a holy boldness. This is tremendous thought. We have another word on that on Sunday morning when we come to it. We must hurry to end this message. And now, when he comes to the end, and I'm going to stop here, he said, I've coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. I think that perhaps on that note, we'll stop. But he's talking here about the love of money being the root of all evil. We have lots of people today in evangelism and in missions that have family incorporations, they have family foundations, and they are serving God. Many of them could sign anything we serve, but they're also serving mammon. There's no greater protection for a saint of God in this day than to place his substance that he has to support the gospel in the direction of a local church where he can go, hear, see, and know what's going on. Take, for example, I just a cursory trip. We just tripped through the book of Acts and be through. Ananias and Sapphira, why hath Satan put it into thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Huh? How about Simon Magnus? Huh? He wanted to know how they did this so he could make a profit on it, see? He wanted to serve God but make a lot of profit at the same time. What was the matter with Felix? Felix before, as you remember, Paul before Felix, what was the matter? He'd hoped that they might give him money, you see. He didn't order to murder a saint or two meant nothing if he could get some money, you see. We're living in a day when, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Judas Iscariot, now as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Serving, you can't serve God and mammon. In other words, you can get rich by preaching the gospel, but you're serving God and mammon when you do it. You can live in a $100,000 home and be a fundamentalist preacher of the gospel, but you're serving God and mammon when you do it. Well, this is a strong message. I don't suppose that I'd be invited back to any pastor's conference where I gave it, but I think it's the strongest pastoral message ever delivered to the saints of God. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight, and we know it's inspired. We know why it lived forever. We know why it cannot be improved upon. We know why it's complete. It's got the height and depth and length and breadth of the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. And we're grateful for this tremendous challenge in Jesus' name. Amen.